Well, turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 1. We're going to look at the first section of what we read for our scripture reading, Matthew chapter 1. And then next week, we will look at, I'm in Malachi. We will look at the rest of that section. So 18 through 25, we'll divide it up into two and look at that. You know, the birth of Jesus Christ took place, historically speaking, in one of the most depressing periods of Israel's history. Israel were towards the end of the silent years. God had not sent a prophet to the Jews in 400 years. God was not on speaking terms with them. And if you're a Jew, that's a very big deal. The Shekinah glory, which was this blazing, radiant fire glory above the Holy of Holies, had not come back to Israel since the destruction of Solomon's temple. And that was like the physical symbol that God is in our midst. So they didn't have that going for them. 60 years earlier, Israel's independence, Israel had enjoyed independence, the Maccabean revolt, it was short-lived, but then that was violently crushed, and so now they're under the thumb of Rome. And that was probably around the same amount of time as has passed from World War II until now, kind of fading off into the distance, those sort of nostalgic memories. Remember the last time we were actually a sovereign nation? They weren't a sovereign nation anymore. Rome was controlling Israel, sending ruthless tyrants. The people that were like the worst managers of people got kicked down to the pits, to Israel. And men like Herod the Great and the whole Herodian family that would just get mad at the drop of a hat and massacre a group of Jews. We see that take place in the Gospels, so pretty miserable leadership. Mary and Joseph, Mary was pregnant and going to deliver while they were traveling to pay the poll tax, which many Jews thought was blasphemous because you're supposed to pay that to God in the temple, and instead you're paying it to a guy named Caesar who thinks he's God and actually calls himself a son of God. And there were many Jews that had actually revolted against Rome and just been crushed violently because they did not want to pay this tax, and so that didn't make it a cheery time of year. And even the weather was bad. I mean, at least they'd have the weather going from, right? That was the winter season, which in Israel is just cold and rainy, so even that is miserable. And women, there was no such thing as epidurals. There was nothing to alleviate the pain, not even a bottle of extra strength Tylenol. So everything was experienced in its raw form. And additionally, of course, prior to this, Joseph learns that his fiancée, his betrothed wife-to-be, is pregnant. The Bible says he found out somehow, is revealed to him. And the last thing Joseph is thinking about is some miracle by the Holy Spirit from heaven. He's thinking fornication, maybe some sort of act of violence that has happened to her. But he is not thinking, before the angel Gabriel shows up, that this is a pure and good act. So he's thinking about how to divorce her and put her away secretly. And as far as the spiritual state of Israel, you know, Israel was like the stock market. You never know, she's going to be up, she's going to be down. But around the time of Christ's birth, and of course, especially into his adulthood, Israel was in the pits, so to speak, spiritually. They were at the peak of Pharisaism and self-righteousness and even denying that they were under the thumb of Rome, even denying their own captivity because they were just blinded by their own pride. No, we're fine, we're good. And so as you read all this stuff and kind of get into the historical background, you realize, you know, we sing it's the most wonderful time of year, but for the parents of Jesus, it's the most miserable time of Israel's history. But really, that actually serves to make a point, because if you read through the Gospels, you don't get that at all. If you read through the birth narratives, instead you see angels rejoicing and shepherds rejoicing, and a few years later, wise men worshiping and rejoicing, and Joseph and Mary marveling, and everybody's excited and rejoicing, even though the circumstances surrounding the event are incredibly depressing and incredibly miserable. And when I look at that, I say, of course, that's how God would do it in his providence. Because here comes Jesus, the light of the world, salvation. And he comes into the pitch black darkness of humanity. And it's a wonderful metaphor, because what it means is here comes the light of salvation, and it's going to dispel the darkness of sin and death. He has come, the pure light of the world has come into the darkness of our mess to penetrate the darkness and end it once and for all with his salvation. So I'm actually very glad that Jesus came in a very depressing period of time. We can apply that to our own situation and know that in spite of circumstances, here comes the joy of the whole earth. So you have joy coming in the midst of darkness. So since I want to kind of take it, look at the birth of Christ from the angle of joy, what is joy? Let's define our terms. What is joy? Well, joy, simply speaking, the Bible tells us, is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. True Christian joy. We're not talking about mere ecstasy and happiness and just floating around in some sort of euphoria that's been created by our positive circumstances. But real joy is a gift from God. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit. It's a product of the Holy Spirit. And it's a direct result of choosing to delight ourselves in the truth of God. And we know that because the Bible constantly commands us to be joyful. Now, I cannot force myself to be happy. I might be able to go and buy my favorite dessert and surround myself with all kinds of circumstances that's going to bring about a context of happiness, but I cannot just force myself to be happy. But if we have the Holy Spirit, we can go to the great reservoir of truth in Scripture, and we can obey the commands of God and be joyful. And the birth of Christ is one of those great reasons we had to be joyful. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, as sorrowful, Paul says, yet always rejoicing. That's in the active voice. You could almost translate it as always choosing to rejoice. Christians should be those people who are constantly choosing to be joyful. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, and I say rejoice. So this is a decision, right, that we make. And, you know, joy might not automatically express itself in some sort of big cheesy grin. And so people look at you and say, that person must be very joyful. It's more, but I do think it's a very positive emotion that comes from an absolute confidence in a particular promise and the nature and the character of God. But it is a positive, exciting reality that takes place within the believer as we unite belief in God through saving faith. Now, if you're trying to force yourself to be joyful and you're not truly a Christian, you don't have the faith to make that work, and it's just going to be more exhausting and frustrating than anything else. One of the best verses, I think, on delighting and taking joy in God is Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself. God is delightful, so delight yourself in God, and he will give you the desires of your heart. You know, when you think of the gift of joy that God gives to his children, it is as multifaceted as the very nature of God himself. It's the very character of God. You don't just joy in one particular thing. You can take joy in the many, many things that God provides. So we could take joy in our salvation, in fellowship, in worship, in the fear of God. Yeah, Isaiah 11:1. He will rejoice in the fear of God. If I don't fear judgment, but I'm his child, and I fear him just because he's great and mighty, he is the all-powerful God, there is a degree of joy. I can take joy in a healthy fear of God. I take joy in repentance. I take joy in obedience. And all the different ways that we take joy in God is experienced differently. And so it's just a multifaceted way of rejoicing and taking joy in God, because there's so many different ways to take joy in God. One of my favorite ways to think of joy is borrowed confidence from the inevitable outcome, or borrowed delight from the inevitable outcome. So if I'm rejoicing that heaven is to come, I've never been to heaven. I don't really know. I haven't had any visions or dreams of what heaven's going to be like. But I get joyful thinking about it because it's my confident, inevitable outcome. It's where I'm going to be. So I'm kind of borrowing delight from something that hasn't taken place yet. You see that in Mark chapter 13, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it, there's our word, he goes and sells all that he has and he buys that field. So he finds this treasure, he buries it, and he says, I'm going to buy this field so this treasure can be mine. I'm going to have to go and sell all my property, but I'm going to come back and I'm going to buy this field. But he's rejoicing before he buys the field. Because he's absolutely confident this is going to be his inheritance and he's going to have this treasure. Or if you played sports and halfway through the sports game, the basketball game or whatever, you start to think to yourself, I think we're going to win. I think we're going to beat this team. And even though nobody's handed you a trophy yet, all of a sudden the excitement begins to surge. Not because you've won, but because your confidence is increasing that that is going to be the outcome. Or you're diagnosed with cancer. And you begin to rally, and the blood counts start getting better, and then the doctor says, you know, I think you might beat this thing. And that first surge of excitement, this seems to be my future. This is exciting. And those are just earthly examples, and the thing about earthly examples is we can never be certain of the future. But with the promises of God, we can always be absolutely certain because they are more certain than the rising sun. So I can take joy in those things, even those promises that have not yet happened, because I know they're going to take place. So that's what it is with the birth of Christ. Christ is born, and he has not yet died. He has not yet atoned for sins. Everybody in heaven is there on credit. Theoretically speaking, if Jesus were to fail in his mission on earth, everyone would have been booted out of heaven, because the only reason they're in heaven is because a Messiah is going to come, and he's going to die for sins. It hasn't happened yet, so you're here on credit. But when he's born, everybody's excited. That is, everybody who believes the prophecies. The angels are excited. The shepherds are excited. Mary and Joseph, they're excited because of what? The inevitable outcome. Because they know the promises of God are going to be fulfilled. This man is going to bring salvation to sinners. He's going to rescue sinners. And this is what we've been waiting for, as Zechariah says. Finally, the sunrise from on high has visited us, to shine a light upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. He's really here. He's really among us. And we know this beyond a shadow of a doubt. And so there's joy over something that really hasn't been accomplished yet. I'm convinced that one of the weapons that Satan hates the most is joy. He just hates joyful Christians. And so it's my goal to be as joyful as possible. If that's what gets under Satan's skin, I'm going to be as joyful as possible. He's a defeated enemy. And so that's one of the goals I want to have for this actual message. When we, despite our circumstances, when we look at the birth of Jesus Christ, we look at that manger scene, it becomes sort of a trigger symbol for us, right? A trigger symbol. We look at that and it unlocks this deep reservoir of truth. Everything the manger scene stands for, it unlocks that, and we can have confidence and joy that we are amongst those, if you truly are, amongst those who have been forgiven from their sins. So look at Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows: when his mother Mary had been betrothed or engaged to Joseph. That was the Jewish engagement period that was almost as strong as marriage, very, very legal, very binding. Before they had come together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. So she was found to be with child, but Joseph, of course, does not know initially that this is a work of the Holy Spirit. He is fearing the worst. Now, our modern idea of dating and romance and all that stuff kind of convolutes really the great fear factor that would have been in Joseph's heart when he learned that his fiancée is pregnant. From ancient times, marriages were arranged. Now, you have one example in the Bible with Isaac and Rebekah that at least Rebekah's parents asked her if this was something she wanted to do before they signed the deal and arranged a marriage for her. And so good parents would do that, but it was ultimately a result of the parents' decision. It was arranged marriages. That's how it's always been. And the reason why it was like that was because when the woman was married into the groom's family, she literally became part of the family business, so to speak. And the family business was a little more life and death than it is today. If our business goes under, we can get a job somewhere, we can do something. But back in these days, if the farm went under, you became somebody else's indentured servant, or you became homeless, or you starved to death, or something tragic would happen. And so any time another family is going to marry into your family, there's the jeopardy of destabilizing the economic well-being of the family. So if it's a person of good reputation, And she's going to work hard, and she's going to raise the family, she's going to support the family, and she's going to be sacrificial. Well, then the economic stability of the family is strengthened. But if it's a woman of bad reputation, if it's a woman who comes with legal baggage and various things like that, well, the way the parents would think about it is this is a bad arrangement because it's going to economically destabilize our family. So history is very clear. Romance always came after marriage. That sounds crazy, doesn't it? Romance came after marriage, and economic considerations came before marriage. And they had to learn to move beyond a mutual family respect in the tribe. They had to learn romance in the marriage because that wasn't the most important thing in these tribal communities. The most important thing is, what is this legal bringing in this family into our family? Is it going to help us survive in this dog-eat-dog, harsh, cruel culture? Is it going to help us endure the harsh world that we live in? And so when we read in verse 18 that it was found that she was with child, no doubt the thing that Joseph would be thinking about is not, first and foremost, a disturbance in the romantic relationship. Maybe that was. If we use history as the precedence, which we should, it probably wasn't. It was probably more of a family respect at this point. The thing that is going to be keeping him awake at night after he finds out about this is the jeopardy that this puts his immediate family in, that this puts his extended family in. You can go to the early parts of the Gospel of John and you can see a man who was removed from the synagogue just because the Pharisees didn't like him. And that was a passing statement in John, but actually it's a very big deal because if you get ostracized from the temple, if you're not allowed to show up to synagogue anymore, you're basically unplugged from society. No more employees are going to come to your business. Not a whole lot of people are going to want to do business with you because you're on the bad side of the religious leaders who were also like the police force in those days. And so if Joseph brings this woman in, he's thinking of being ostracized as a family and all the implications. That's how you think in a tribal community. And so this is much bigger than simply a broken heart, as hard as that would be for a romantic relationship. It's much bigger than that. We can't imagine how troubling it would be. So verse 19, and Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man. So he's a law-abiding man. He likes to follow the law of Moses. And I actually think that chi there, that and, should be a but, because I think these two statements are contrasting here. He's a righteous man, but not wanting to disgrace her, because the Mosaic law required her to be disgraced if there was infidelity, if there was sex outside of marriage. She was supposed to be disgraced, but he doesn't want to disgrace her. He plans to send her away secretly. So he's thinking of some way to be merciful to her, even though clearly there's been some unexplainable violation of very serious law. And actually, according to Mosaic law, anyone who has been who has enjoyed the gift of sexual intimacy outside of marriage is to be executed. Deuteronomy 22:23, the law of Moses says, if there is a girl who is a virgin engaged to a man, and another man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death, the girl because she did not cry out in the city. In other words, it was consensual. She didn't scream or run like there was something wrong. And the man, because he violated his neighbor's wife, thus you shall purge the evil from among you. You know, here we are, 21st century westernized Christians, and we look at that and we say, that's kind of harsh. And what God's saying is, no, actually, sexuality is very, very sacred. I've created it as a gift to be enjoyed within marriage. And when we, like so many other things, we rip it out of its context so we can just indulge our lusts and our own selfish passions, it's wicked before God. And so Joseph is thinking, if my wife is truly guilty of this, then this is the law that applies. And Roman society, they allowed the Jews to do a lot of things on their own to kind of, you know, take care of their own problems. But one thing they didn't allow the Jews to do was capital punishment. You could not execute your criminals. You have to get Rome to do it. That's why they were begging Rome to kill Jesus, because they couldn't do it themselves. So Rome didn't allow it. So the next best thing is to bring the woman before the Jewish tribunal and condemn her as guilty, which would be a public shame. That would be appropriate if it was such a dark sin. And so Joseph knows that that is the next best thing that was practiced in that community, but he's having pity on this woman, and he wants to put her away privately. How successful is that going to be? Can you keep a pregnant woman hidden? After a while, it's going to be obvious. After a while, she's going to be holding a baby, and people are going to be asking questions. The betrothal period has already taken place, and the betrothal ceremony that was almost as big as the wedding. All the family showed up. Everybody knew they were supposed to get married. And so really, this is a plan doomed to fail, thinking of how to put her away privately. This is just a plan doomed to fail, but he's brainstorming, and Gabriel shows up not a moment too soon and comforts Joseph's heart. Now, I want you to stop and think about this. This is a mess, right? I want you to think about this. Jesus has only been in the womb of Mary probably for 12-ish weeks. So he's been a little embryo. He's about 12 weeks along. And already this whole situation is tangled with sin. You say, well, whose fault is it? I mean, Mary and Joseph are upright. They're going to make great parents. They're godly. They're blameless. This is a holy miracle by the Holy Spirit. There's no shady business. There's nothing wrong. So what's happened? Why is Joseph in angst, and why is there suspicion? Because Jesus has entered into our mess, right? We're in a world filled with sexual sin and deception. And that means that a person as pure and chaste as Mary herself doesn't even escape suspicion. That's just the context. That's just the world in which we live. I think that's amazing. Jesus has hardly even been here, and already he's wrapped up in a scandal that is obviously nothing to do with his lack of morality or nothing to do with Jesus' parents' lack of morality, but he's involved in this dark, suspicious, potential scandal because welcome to our world. This is it. This is what's going around. This is what Jesus has come to end and to save us from. The ancient Greek playwright Aeschylus says, "For somehow this is tyranny's disease to trust no friends." In other words, somehow tyranny, and he's using his Grecian terminology, just for like the ubiquitous presence of sin, that everybody falls under the suspicion, whether they deserve it or not, at some point, because that's just the messiness of sin. And so here's Jesus, and here's his parents. And this actually would follow Jesus into his adulthood. You might remember John 8:41. Where the religious leaders said, well, Jesus, you know, we have Abraham as our father, and we were not born of fornication like you were. We don't know the details. We know something inappropriate happened surrounding the context of your birth. We know that. And Jesus goes on to tell them they have bigger problems, like being sired by the devil himself, kind of puts them in their place. But that whole scandal, or potential scandal, is following Jesus to his adulthood. And verse 20, look at verse 20. But when Joseph had considered these things, just racking his brain, how can I fix this? Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Good news. That's very good news. I love how Gabriel calls Jesus son of David. He calls this poor peasant boy by his royal title. And Joseph knows he's the son of David. I mean, the Jews knew their genealogical ties. They were very proud of it. But he calls him son of David, royalty. This is a work of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you go, the Davidic genealogy is like the connector between the Old and New Testament. The book of Chronicles is the last book of the Jewish Bible. For us, it's Malachi. They have all the same books, but they put Chronicles last. And the opening chapters of Chronicles, you have the Davidic genealogy. So essentially, it's how the Old Testament ends for the Jews on the note of the Davidic genealogy. The first book of the New Testament is Matthew, and the first chapter of the first book is a Davidic genealogy. So it's like the Old Testament ends, Davidic genealogy, New Testament begins, Davidic genealogy, And what's the point of a Davidic genealogy? It's because there's an individual from the house of David who's going to come. He's going to fulfill it all. He's going to be the Messiah. He's going to fulfill the Davidic covenant. He's going to fulfill the Mosaic covenant. He's going to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. He's going to fulfill it all. So by Jesus being the fulfillment of these two connecting Davidic genealogies, he's like the circuit board of the Bible. You know, he by coming and by being born and by fulfilling all these things, electrifies the entire system. All the prophecies, everything that has been promised to us, the great plan of redemption, Christ is the circuit board, and he brings it all together. And his legitimacy, one of the ways to see him as legitimate is through the Davidic lineage. And Joseph knows this, so it doesn't take too much, even with Joseph's discombobled state, to realize, wait a second. This isn't just going to be another great prophet. This is going to be the Messiah. And of course, that's what the angel would go on to say. He's going to save his people from their sins. Now, God has often made really powerful statements. He's put exclamation points over very important men that he has born into redemptive history. And he's often done that through a miraculous birth. So that's not anything new. Isaac was born from Sarah, who was 100 years old and barren. It's like a double miracle. Samson was born to barren Manoah, Samuel to barren Hannah, John the Baptist to barren and elderly Elizabeth. But Jesus is the first one born in human history, biblical history, human history, first one born of a virgin. Not barrenness, not in her elderly years, but a woman who had never known a man, Jesus is born. And all those skeptics who try to draw parallels to the Grecian mythology of female deities birthing elephants out of their head, literally, and then connecting that, oh, that's where, you know, the virgin birth actually came from. It just shows the bankruptcy of their worldview to actually make something like that try to work. They're trying to make the birth of Christ not unique, and it's absolutely unique, the virgin birth of Christ. And we know why it's important. Because now Christ is not biologically connected to Joseph. He can't inherit the guilt of Adam, so he can be our spotless sacrifice. We understand why the virgin birth was necessary. Look at verse 21. The angel continues, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he," Jesus, this is emphatic in the Greek, "it is going to be he who will save his people from their sins." So this is it. This is one of the most epic moments in biblical history and human history, that here comes the Savior of the world. This is like God through Gabriel just shouting down the cell blocks of death row, saying, "All you who are dead in your trespasses and sins, I want you to know the Savior has come. And he's going to save people, sinners, from their sins." So who is the Savior? Who is this God? This is the God, and he is the God who has the patent to salvation. Understand that. Salvation is God's private property. Nobody else has it. God has exclusive rights to salvation. We see that over and over again in the Bible. Psalm chapter 3, verses 6 through 8. "I will not be afraid of 10,000 peoples who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people, Selah." Salvation belongs to God. If it's going to happen, it can only come from God. Now, God is by nature a Savior. We know that God judges sin because he's not a crooked judge, just like a good judge in the community can't turn a blind eye to sin, or he's a crooked judge. God is the same way. He has to give sin what it deserves. He has to punish. There has to be death. There has to be hell. Those are just deserts. But the Bible tells us that God is not a God who takes delight in the death of the wicked. It doesn't take delight in hell other than the fact that the hell satisfies his justice. But what he is by nature is a Savior. What he loves to do and what he delights to do is to rescue people from their sins. So it doesn't matter if we're talking about Israel's salvation from Egypt, David's salvation from Saul, the remnant salvation through Cyrus, the free world salvation in the 20th century from communism, Nazism, even as you read your history book, if there's any salvation, it is a work of God. A salvation from terminal disease, Or even as I've been praising the Lord for, even the terrible fall that my mother took down the stairs and saved from paralysis, saved from things that she was on the cusp of, the doctor said. Any salvation like that is a gift of God. God has saved her. Salvation from eternal hell, all these things. And if God chooses not to save for whatever reasons, if he allows the wicked heart to go its own way and to compound its problem by its own depravity, even that is under the predestined purposes of God. God has morally justified grounds to do it. But if he's going to save, it's going to have to be a work of God. It's going to have to be of the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. That's why Peter stood up in the book of Acts 4:11 and he says, there's salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He's the only Savior of the world. Why does God say, why does God delight so much in salvation? Is it because I'm so cute and irresistible that he must come and save me? He delights to save us because it magnifies his name. And he's the only being that can live for his own glory, and it's totally okay because it's never inappropriate because he's just eternally glorious. But he's told us in Ephesians chapter 1, 5, and 6, it says he's predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. So he's predestined. That just means to predetermine our salvation before the foundation of the world. He has set his electing mark on us. He saved us, called us, elected us to himself according to the kind intention of his will. He's very kind to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. For the glory of his grace, it magnifies God to have pity on someone like me and have pity on someone like you. It glorifies God. He said this 700 years prior when he was sending his Messiah into the world, Isaiah 49:3. He said to me, this is the Messiah talking, you are my servant Israel in whom I will show my glory. That's my first plan, Messiah, is I'm going to send you in the world and you are going to magnify my name. You are going to make me famous in the world through my grace and my forgiveness, but it's going to be for the purpose of glorifying myself through the salvation of sinners. And so that's why it's so appropriate in this verse here in Matthew 1 that Jesus be named Jesus. Because Jesus means Yahweh saves. The Lord is salvation. It's the Greek name for the Old Testament Hebrew name Joshua. And you remember what the most famous first Joshua did, right? He brought the children of Israel out of the wilderness of sin into the promised land of salvation. And so Jesus, of all the Old Testament titles he could have, we could be calling Jesus Moses, we could be calling Jesus Abraham, we're calling him Joshua or Jesus because he's going to do the same for his new covenant people. He's going to escort us from sin, the wilderness of sin, into the promised land of salvation, into the promised land of heaven, and he's going to rescue us. He's going to save us from our sins. And this is the greatest message in the world, isn't it? This is why we go on missions trips, and this is why we raise money and send out missionaries, and this is why we're always trying to be more evangelistic, and why we want the gospel to be the center of everything, because this is it. This is the point of everything, is God's willingness to save sinners from their sins. And the sad and tragic thing that we know all too well, because such were some of you, is that the world wants nothing to do with the greatest joy that has ever existed. And they want nothing to do with it because they've been drugged by their own depravity as we were prior to salvation to believe what is the most insane lie that anyone could ever believe, that we are not a people who is so utterly ruined by sin that we are in desperate need of a Savior. The world just doesn't buy that, which is the most insane thing not to lie. It can only be the thickness of our depravity that would keep us from understanding that. Now, a lot of people, they look around themselves and they can't deny the fact that there's something wrong. There's something wrong with them. There's something wrong. So we'll call it mistakes or whatever you want. And so a lot of people will admit that they make mistakes, and so they need Jesus to be a kind of mistake fixer, right? I need some second chances. I need something to help me get on my feet, and maybe Jesus will help me do that. Or maybe they know they've been pretty immoral in the past and they think some immoral thoughts, and so I need Jesus to help me a little bit more morally. Or they feel pretty empty from time to time, pretty depressed, and so they need something to give them a little direction, a little purpose. And they don't realize by doing that, and the preachers who peddle that kind of false gospel that God's just here to spruce up your life, by doing that, we are degrading and demoting and downplaying the incarnation of Christ, the humiliation of God becoming a little baby that you have to change his diapers. I mean, the all-powerful God reduces himself to something like that. It downplays the torment of the cross at the hands of wicked men under the wrath of God. It downplays all that and makes it an issue of convenience, an issue of self-improvement. And the reality is that Christ came because our situation could not be more dire, could not be more desperate. You know, to take the gospel and to use it, to take the cross and to use it for self-improvement instead of salvation is like taking medication that a doctor would give you and say, if you take this, it'll save your life. And you go home and you water your plants with it. You kind of spruce up your environment, but you don't cure the real issue that it was given for you to cure. And that is the gospel. And so in desperation to drive this home, because remember, the thing that's impossible apart from the grace of God, but the thing that we struggle and we strive with sinners to understand is how desperate their situation is. There's something attractive about the Jesus story. There's something attractive about God coming in the world and befriending sinners and healing people. And you can get people attracted to some dimensions of that. But what you cannot help people understand apart from the grace of God is their lostness and their sinfulness and how desperately they are in need of their sins being forgiven. So Paul tries very hard in Romans chapter 1, verse 28. And I want you to listen to this. I'm going to let Paul make the case here. This is Romans 1, 28. He says, and he's talking about every person on the planet, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. Now those two words, see fit, some of the most arrogant words in the Bible. It means to evaluate or assess. So here's man and his autonomy, his independence. He looks at God and he realizes that's his creator and he's the pottery, he's the clay. He owes his allegiance to God. He should surrender his whole life to God. But he evaluates him and finds him wanting. He doesn't see fit. He doesn't see God as fit. He doesn't want to acknowledge God any longer. He wants to live his own life. He wants to make his own decisions, call his own shots, and maybe include God just enough to live in sort of that deluded state that he really is a Christian, but ultimately his life doesn't conform to the demands of the Scripture and God's calling upon him. So he does not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, and this unleashes a whole host of damnable things that happen to us. God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness and wickedness and greed. From being guilty of greed. I mean, God's made us in his image. He's given us the capacity to enjoy beauty, to enjoy taste, to enjoy relationships. He's put us in one of the most blessed countries in the world. And we find ourselves constantly, if I had their marriage, if I had their kids, if I had that guy's pay, if I had this situation, we find ourselves throwing the gratitude, the generosity of God back in his face. We have greed. And he goes on, evil, full of envy, murder. And of course, there's two kinds of murder, the actual taking of the life and then marring the image of God in another person. 1 John 3:15, Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount talks about the second kind of murder, which is to mar the image of God. We can do this by hating someone. We can do this through gossip, through slander, through just dislike, mistreatment. It's a kind of spiritual murder that God holds us accountable to. Envy, murder, strife. We're really good at disturbing the peace, aren't we? It's really easy to be nice to strangers a lot of times. And so people usually judge themselves on how they treat strangers. But then you interview that person's wife or husband or kids, and it hits a little closer to home, and they know the real you. And then it's like, yeah, I'm pretty good at sowing strife, at saying things, doing things amongst these relationships and disturbing the peace. Deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God. A lot of people think, I don't hate God. But when you read the God of the Bible, the God that Jesus is, who throws both death who throws both body and soul into hell, once you begin to see it's not just the great love of God, but the great justice of God, then it becomes, yeah, I don't want anything to do with that God. And by nature, we're opposed to that God before we surrender to him. Insolent, he says. You know what insolent means? It means injurious. Injurious. So everything that God has done for us has been out of generosity, has been for our well-being. And yet we are good at injuring other people, either by our actions or a lot of times by our inaction. We're so consumed in our own life, and technology makes it so easy, but we're so wrapped up in our own bubble. There's people just an arm's distance away. We can alleviate their suffering. We can help them, and we don't because we're too preoccupied with self. And so we qualify as insolent, injurious, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil. We've all lied to cover up something that we've done that we're ashamed of. Disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. You ever find yourself when something bad happens to someone thinking, well, that's what they get. And you catch yourself in the middle of that thought. Someone you didn't really weren't a fan of, something happens, that's unmerciful. When God is so merciful to us. And he says, and although they knew the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. We surround ourselves with people who have the same level of morality as we do, right? Not anybody too holy, just makes us feel uncomfortable, but not anyone too lowly, because we're better than that. But we surround ourselves with people who will justify our own level of morality or immorality. And that is the great death knell. And we don't know the half of it. I mean, one of Job's friends actually got it right. He said, we drink iniquity like water. We're just really, really good at it. And the more introspective a person becomes, the more they realize it's ugly and I need salvation. Isaiah says in Isaiah 64:6, the last part, all of us wither like a leaf and our iniquities like the wind, they take us away. I want you to think about that. You've probably memorized that since a child, but think about that. We are like a leaf attached to the life-giving tree of God, and we do not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, and we detach ourselves, and we shrivel up. There's no more life. We're not in the vine. We shrivel up, and we are blown away by the impulses of our own iniquity, like that cold, stiff winter wind. We're just blown away, carried away in our own sin. Now, some people might look at that and say, you know, that just sounds harsh. Sounds extreme, right? And the Bible never says that we are as bad as we could be, but the Bible says that every aspect of us, if we give an honest look, is affected and corrupted by the presence of sin. And one of the things, just think about this as sort of a mental exercise. There is not an institution under the sun that you and I could point to that is not corrupted by sin. How about the government? I mean, once we drain the swamp, get the outsiders in. The outsiders are not corrupt, right? I mean, once we get that fixed, then it's just going to be smooth sailing. No, it's swamp water outside, it's swamp water inside. It's people are good at being corrupted. What about marriage, right? Marriage, there's never any sin in marriage. What about family? What about churches? There's never any sin in churches, right? Charity organizations, how many times do they show up in the news? People at the top taking these fancy trips and using money that could save a kid dying of cancer. And we look at that like there's some kind of alien creature. Sin corrupts. There's not an institution under the sun that has not been infested by sin. And so that's why I say it's just so insane for the unbeliever, who we were prior to salvation, to say, I do not think we are in some sort of dire need of a grand salvation. I don't see us all as under the penalty of sin. And the more honest you become, the more biblical you become, you realize, yes, we are. You know, if human history were a movie, Jesus would be the King Arthur. He would be the noble King Arthur, and we would be that wicked brother, trying to tear him from his throne, trying to take over the kingdom for our own personal enrichment because we do not see fit that God would reign over us. And we would, if we were the viewers, we would be rooting that Jesus would come back, the noble King Arthur, like you do in the movie. You'd be rooting that he would come back and exact holy revenge upon us. That's the vibe that you get when you read the Bible. We always love to make ourselves the victim, but in the Bible, God is just to return to his kingdom and to bring revenge upon those ungrateful, mutinous citizens that he created and he blessed beyond understanding with so much. And you know what the Christmas story is? The Christmas story is that the king does come back. He comes back as a baby, and he grows, and he does take a sword in hand, and he does raise it over his head, but he doesn't bring it down upon his own, upon somebody else's head. He plunges it into his own heart, and he dies in the place of those who have mutinied against him. He dies in the place of sinners. So that if I come to a place by the work of the Holy Spirit that I agree with God in the sinfulness of my sins, I agree with God in the ugliness of my sins, that I am in desperate need of salvation, then he washes my sins away immediately, because he's by nature a Savior. He loves to do it. And he imputes me, he credits to my now blank account that's been, sins and crimes have been removed, he imputes to my account his own righteousness that he earned while he walked this world in perfect obedience, and while he lived and died in perfect obedience. That record gets applied to my account, and I am liberated, I'm freed. And it comes back to joy, because nobody knows the joy of freedom like a pardoned criminal, right? Nobody knows the joy of that. Being pulled back from the cliff's edge like a sheep. You know, it was Charnock who said, you know, it's even better than being rescued. The joy in salvation is even better than a mere rescue. And Charnock tells us this, it's so helpful. He said, when we describe salvation, we should not describe it as Jesus, a king, he's walking in his streets and he passed by us, this homeless little street urchin, dying in the poverty of our sins, and then writes out a $1 million check and says, I'm just going to bless you with all my wealth and fix all your problems, and boom, you're healed. So that's not how we should depict God. We should depict God as walking through the streets. You come alongside this man, this woman, for illustration's sake, dying in the poverty of her sins, and the king looks at her and says, would you marry me? I'm going to rescue you from your state by wedding you to myself, by bringing you into the most holy and sacred union. I'm going to make you an heir of my estate, an heir of my kingdom. I'm going to bless you with everything I have. That's how I'm going to end your poverty. I'm not just going to give you a check. I'm going to bring you into my very family. And when the Christian renews his commitment to seek those truths out in Scripture, to massage them, it's not just enough to know them, but massage them into the very bones of our spiritual life, he then finds the great joy of Christmas, of Christ sending his only begotten Son. And so I pray that everyone here would just recapture, that's the greatest joy of the Christian. And if you don't know Christ, God has made a promise that all who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. That offer of salvation is there, and it's available. And if you believe in him, it's been accomplished for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you, God, for the glory of your salvation, the greatness of your condescension. And Lord, I pray that as we meditate, especially this time of year, as that babe in the manger, Lord, that it truly would be a trigger symbol to us. And despite our circumstances, whether the following weeks are going to be tremendously happy or whether they're going to be difficult, Lord, we will look again, turn our eyes again to this magnificent wonder that you have accomplished. And that would be our fortress, and that would be our stability. In your name, amen.